We've read John 6 up to verse 58, where Jesus has given an exposition on the doctrine of election, and he being the bread of life. And after he has done so, this is the response, starting in verse 59 of John 6. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumble at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And now turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, for our text. We'll read the first three verses, but we're only going to be looking at verse 1 today. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1, hear now the inspired word of God. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you'd open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, we've read some very difficult portions of Scripture. We're talking about some very difficult things concerning your church. Illuminate your words to us, that we might come to know you better. That, Father, that we would truly come to know and understand, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever been asked for advice, and then the person asking pays no attention to what you said, and they wind up doing things their own way? And you know they're headed for disaster, but they just won't listen. It's very frustrating, especially when this is your own children. And you know they're headed for disaster, but they're content on doing things their own way. But sometimes the consequences have greater ramifications than just personal problems. Years ago, when I was a detective sergeant, I had two detectives. They were not from my particular team. Their sergeant was off. And they asked me for advice on a case. And I listened to what they had to say. And I told them they were acting too quickly, too rashly. And there were some other leads that they needed to follow through before they made any move. Well, they didn't like my answer, and so they went to my lieutenant, who was very brand new, had very little investigative experience, and they convinced him to make the arrest, which they did. And then 2 weeks later, we arrested the real guys. The epitome, I should have said we arrested the real perpetrators. You were waiting to hear that word from me, weren't you, perpetrators? The epitome of this, though, however, is King Rehoboam. King Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and the details of his ascending to the throne are given in 1 Kings chapter 12. Remember, Solomon had died, and the kingdom was passed on. Rehoboam was slated to be the king. But the people had come to Rehoboam, and they had complaints about Solomon. They said, "You know what, your father Solomon, he was too strict. And the burden that he placed on us was too heavy. Listen to us. Lighten it up a little bit. And if you do so, we will serve you." So Rehoboam went to the elders who had served Solomon, and he asked, what should I do? This is what the people are saying. And in 1 Kings 12, chapter 12, verse 7, the elders who had served Solomon said this: "If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Rehoboam didn't like that counsel. So he went to the young men that he grew up with and listened to their counsel. They said, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" The result of that was the people rebelled. Jeroboam, who had been banished, came back and took the 10 tribes of the north, and he went north, and Rehoboam was left only with the tribe of Judah. The kingdom was divided. Rehoboam exalted himself and didn't listen to the plea, even the plea of the elders of Israel. And it cost him dearly. Now that brings us to our text for this morning. But I need to explain right here a little bit about Paul's writing style. Typically in Paul's epistles, the first half of the epistle is very doctrinal. That's what we've seen so far. We've read the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians. The second half tends to be more practical. And so the doctrinal exposition that Paul has given us for 3 chapters is the basis for what he's going to say next. In the Christian life, doctrine, what you believe, will always be lived out. If you find a church that doesn't expound doctrine, you will find a church where loose living is the norm. You will always live according to what you are firmly convinced in what you believe. If you believe that God is just some big teddy bear in the sky who is all love and forgiveness, then you will live your life according to your own desires, because after all, God just wants me to be happy. How many times have we heard that? But if you read the Bible and study it and you see that God has a list of things that you must not do and a list of things that you must do, and if you understand that if you do the things that God says you don't do, that they will lead to eternal death, and if the only way to escape that is through the finished work of Christ, then you'll live quite differently. And especially when you read that after God saves us from hell, that we deserve, we are strongly encouraged to live life according to a certain standard. If you understand that and you believe that, then you will live quite differently from those who reject such a truth. And that's the point we're at in our study in Ephesians. After all this great doctrine that Paul has expounded upon, just think of the doctrine we've looked at. Do you realize it's a year we've been in Ephesians so far now? We started just, it was last March that we started Ephesians. And look at this great doctrine. Predestination, adoption, the Holy Spirit, the unity of the church, the spiritual blessings of the believer, and many other doctrines that we have just walked through. I mean, and we've been rejoicing. We've been rejoicing as we hear of this great truth that God has reserved for His people. In love He predestined us. For by grace we are saved through faith. All of these great doctrines. Now, in light of those doctrines, we come to the second half of the book of Ephesians. And Paul has some things to say to us. And that's the purpose. If you look at verse 1, we notice a little word, therefore. Therefore. The word therefore always indicates that what he is going to say is based upon what he has said previously. I mentioned this yesterday at the men's breakfast, but the old theologian, he said, whenever you see a therefore, go back and see what it's there for. And that does make a lot of sense. Let me say this again. God uses human language to communicate His truth to us. and the biblical writers followed the normal rules of grammar to express the concepts that the Holy Spirit put on their hearts to write. Therefore, it is important that we look at the grammar of the text we are reading. You realize, God could have, if He so desired, He could have developed an entirely new heavenly language just for the communication of His truth. He could have done that. But He didn't. He used Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek. Marketplace Greek. That's what He used. And even the articles and conjunctions are important for us to consider if we are to understand the truth of God's Word. And so we understand that what Paul is saying when he says, therefore, we have to go back and look and make sure that everything that's going to come now is based upon what he has said in the past. And as Paul continues this description, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Notice that. He addresses himself as a prisoner, or actually the prisoner of the Lord. Now, we've addressed this in the past because literally he is a prisoner. He's in custody in Rome at the time of the writing of this letter. So this is not just a figurative word that he's using. He's literally a prisoner. He is in custody. But notice he says he is a prisoner of the Lord. Not for the Lord. Not because of the Lord. But he is saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Paul understood the sovereignty of God. And he accepted even his incarceration as coming from the hand of God. He knew that he was in Rome for a reason. And in fact, in his letter to the church in Philippi, he gives two very good reasons why he was in jail. And notice, it has nothing to do with the Jews who made the false accusations that landed him in custody in Jerusalem. You know what I'm reminded of? I'm reminded of Job. Remember when all the calamity came upon Job? The Sabaeans came and they killed his family and the great winds came. What did Job do? Job went out and said, a curse upon the Sabaeans. He doesn't even mention them. He says, can I accept good things from God and not calamity? See, Job had the same view of God as Paul does. Everything. If you're one of God's children, and you need to understand this, if you are one of God's children, nothing can happen to you that God doesn't expressly permit and bring into your life for very specific reasons, and He will work those things together for your good. Notice what Paul says about his imprisonment. I'm going back to Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, he's talking about his imprisonment, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Notice, Paul is accepting, and he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. I am in prison by God. That's what he's saying. And why? Because of this imprisonment, Christ is, the gospel has come right into Caesar's household, into his guards. And Paul accepts that. He says, that's great. What a great opportunity. That's how Paul viewed his incarceration. Secondly, he says, the other brothers in Rome have become more bold and courageous as they see his faith. And so he identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord, for though technically he was being held by the Romans, he was there by the appointment of Almighty God. We need to understand this, even to the point of being a prisoner. Now, you know, look, when you walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which is what we're getting into here, it may lead you to places you may not want to go. In fact, Ginger and I have a saying. We don't use the N-word in our house. and has nothing to do with race. We call the N-word never. Don't ever say, I will do anything, Lord, but I'll never do this. Yes, Ginger. You know what she never was going to do? She says, I will follow you anyway. I will never be a pastor's wife. Never. That's the N-word in our house. But when you walk in a manner worthy of your calling, God may take you to places that you don't really want to go, even to the point of being a prisoner. Paul knew. He knew that so well because he was experiencing it himself. He had other plans. He wanted to go to Rome, but not quite in that way. And so he begins his exhortation to the church in Ephesus with this title. You realize he could have identified himself as other ways. In fact, in the opening of the letter, he identifies himself as an apostle. And that's not irrelevant. Because as an apostle, he had the right to command the church to do certain things. Because apostles had power of attorney from Christ. That's what an apostle meant. But notice here, when he's coming into what he's about to tell us, he doesn't say, I'm an apostle, listen to me. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm a prisoner. A prisoner of the Lord. I believe he does that for two reasons. First, so the Ephesians would be reminded that Paul walked the walk. Paul didn't merely stand on the sidelines shouting orders. Go here, do this, do that. He got right in the midst of things and he paid the price for being committed to Christ. Secondly, to encourage the Ephesians that they would not be surprised if they were called to suffer for Christ. You see, Paul didn't preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And he didn't want the Ephesians to forget the cost of discipleship. And that's exactly how Jesus explained it himself. Do you remember Jesus when he had people that come to him and say, well, I want to be a disciple of yours, Lord. I want to follow you. And what did he do? He gave them two illustrations in Luke 14. He says, you want to be a follower of mine? Make sure you know what you're doing. Well, that's a little different than modern evangelism, isn't it? Make sure you know. Count the cost. Don't be like the person who starts building a tower and runs out of money. Make sure you know what you're getting into. A king doesn't go out to battle unless he makes sure that he can win. And so he says, you want to be my disciple? Don't say you want to be my disciple unless you really know what that means. Those are the words of Christ. Read Luke 14. Are you willing to give up everything you have to follow Christ? That's what Jesus said. The young man says, I want to be a follower of yours. Sell everything you have. You're not willing to do that? Not worthy to be a disciple. Paul was, and what did he wind up? He wound up a prisoner in Rome. So look what the prisoner in Rome says. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Interesting word. He implores the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. This is not a suggestion. The word here is, the root word here is parakalao. Does that sound familiar? From where we get the word comforter from the Holy Spirit, paraclete, same root. The King James, and this is one of those cases, I love the King James translation. They usually translate this word beseech. Has that Shakespearean flair to it. I beseech you. It's a strong word to indicate a passion behind the encouragement. It's the same word that Paul uses to begin the practical section in Romans. Remember how Paul divides his books, all right? Chapter 12, he's starting to give the practical application of his first 11 chapters of doctrine. And what does he say? Therefore, I urge you, or in the King James, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice what he says. I urge you, I implore you, I beseech you. This is what you need to do. 1 Thessalonians 2. He says this. Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And look at what he says. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He's saying the same thing. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I mentioned that the form of this word is also used by Christ to describe one aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said? He told his disciples he was going to send another helper, another comforter. John chapter 14, verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. That's paraclete from the same word, that he may be with you. The Holy Spirit is one in this particular ministry who comes alongside to encourage and to exhort. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit does this in a special way that no man can do. But Paul is exhorting externally in the same way the Holy Spirit exhorts internally. But make sure you get the context. Paul is making an impassioned plea. He's imploring you to action with every ounce of his being. And that's what he's trying to communicate. What is it that he's imploring us to do? I hope you get this. These are words of passion from the apostle speaking to the church in Ephesus. By application to us, he's imploring us to do this. And what is he asking us to do? Imploring us. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What does it mean to walk in a worthy manner? Well, very simply, walking is a euphemism for living your life. Scripture often uses this wording to indicate how you live. We've already seen this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that God has prepared good works for us to walk in. In fact, we examined in some detail the importance of the plans that God has for us. Remember how Paul phrased it, Ephesians 2. This is right after verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And look what Paul says. So that we would walk in them. Paul is just being consistent in his use of the metaphor here. God, as the great architect of life, has designed and planned your life as a Christian. Remember, he saved you for a purpose. God doesn't save people willy-nilly. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world. There's a reason. Now, we don't know the reason. And of course, let me just, I know I don't have to say it. I said it. He didn't save you because you were smart, good-looking, intelligent, and because you could be of such use for him. No, we've been through that in past messages. No, you were unworthy. You're an enemy of his. There was no reason. In fact, you deserved hell, nothing else. That's not what we're saying. But when he saves you, he gives you a purpose. So it's only through your salvation that you have purpose in life, so that no one would boast. Okay? But don't miss the fact that he has now laid these good plans before you, so that you would walk in them. We see this is a consistent theme of the apostle. Look at Colossians 1, verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a consistent thing. Colossians 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 11. Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. And of course, in Romans 12, he uses different words. But look at verse 2 again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the same concept. Now, understand this. Paul is not calling the Ephesians to a special, deeper calling. There are some who try to put strata in the kingdom, and there are some who are called to deeper walk than others, and beware of that theology. No, if you're a Christian, you have been called to a deeper walk. Everyone. This is what our calling is. Every Christian is called to walk in a manner worthy. And that's why Jesus cautioned those who wanted to be his disciple. You sure? Sure you want to be my disciple? And again, this is one of the great fallacies of postmodern evangelism. Churches today plead with people to make a choice. You can come just as you are, and Jesus will accept you for who you are. Paul's imploring here is not that pagans would make a decision for Christ. He's pleading with those whom God has already called to move your life into conformity with the purpose for which God has called you. There's a difference. That's where the imploring comes. How did Christ explain this calling? Well, this is why we read chapter 6 of the book of John this morning. Jesus explains the doctrine of election to the crowd. Isn't it interesting? You want to get involved in an argument in Christian circles? Just bring up the just say election. Yeah, and you'll start a lively little discussion. And he did it to Jesus. He's teaching them, this is how I've called you. He said, this is very difficult to understand. How do you explain this? I think you're unfair. Ever heard? And as part of his explanation, instead of it getting easier, he uses the metaphor of being the bread of life and says, now you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Boy, that really cleared things up. And so in chapter 6, verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And what does Jesus say? Wait a minute, let me re-explain that. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Does this cause you to stumble? And he was saying this for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Amen. That clears it up. And what does he say? That's verse 65. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus then says, all right, wait a minute. Let me explain this a little bit better. You know, really what happens, I didn't really choose you. I just looked down the corridor of time. And you mean he didn't say that, did he? What did he say? Turn to the 12. You want to go too? And what does Peter say? Who should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Here's the point. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He died and rose again to accomplish salvation. But salvation is not just being saved from hell. That is such a superficial view of what your salvation is. It is being saved from hell, being saved into the kingdom of heaven. It is a complete life change. It only comes with true repentance, and that means turning from sin and embracing the new life in Christ. Literally, we could say that means walking now in a manner worthy of this great calling. You see the difference. This is what Christ taught. This is what Paul taught. Look at the rest of the verse. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Postmodern evangelism focuses on trying to get people to make a decision, and therefore they package the gospel in appealing wrapping paper. What did Jesus say? For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Why would he say that? Well, let's revisit the text. Jesus said, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and of life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who it was who would betray him. And that leads to verse 65 where he says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." The natural man does not like the gospel. You can't prepackage it or repackage it and say, okay, now it's going to be appealing to you. The natural man does not like it. He wants nothing to do with the gospel. He wants to be in charge of his life. He wants to be happy. The false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity appeals to him because he thinks he can have both worlds. I can pray a prayer, I can raise my hand, I can walk an aisle, and at the same time, I can live the way I want because God just wants me to be happy. And so Jesus gives the hard part. You can't come to me unless the Father grants it. And when the people start walking away, he doesn't chase them. Why? Because they weren't called. The hard sayings of Paul are for those who truly believe and have been born from above. The test of your salvation is how you respond to the yoke of discipleship. Are you willing to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? If not, and it's not for me to judge, but I'm just going to put it this way. If you are not willing to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, the reality is you are probably not saved. Are you putting anything above walking in the steps of your Savior? There is a path. If you're saved, there is a path that God has laid before you. And he did so before the foundation of the world was laid. And he says, now walk in it. And only those who truly believe can walk in them and will desire to walk in them. Do you remember the very beginning of Pilgrim's Progress? Christian was joined by two individuals, Obstinate and Pliable. Obstinate left right away. As soon as he heard the gospel, he says, get out of here. I'm going back. And he leaves right away. And when entreated by Christian to go to the celestial city, he says, what? And leave all our friends and comforts behind? Very telling. So he returned. Pliable went a little farther. But when they fell into the slough of despond, that was too much to him. And I'm going to quote Bunyan from Pliable. Pliable speaking to Christian, he says, is this the happiness you have been telling me about? If we have such a miserable misfortune as this at the beginning of our journey, what may we expect before we reach our journey's end? If I can get out of this mess alive, you may have the heavenly country in all its glories and enjoy it alone, so far as I am concerned. And with those words, he gave a desperate lunge and he got out of the mire. And where did he go? To the city of destruction. So what Paul says in this verse is this. You have been called out of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the dear beloved Son of God. The one who gave his life as a ransom for you. You have been adopted into the family of God. You are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. You are part of the body of Christ. Now, if all of that is true, then you must be willing to walk in a manner worthy of that great calling. For some reason, known only to the Trinity, God chose you before there was even a heaven and an earth, before there was an earth. For some reason, he set his love upon you and then sent his only begotten Son to die in your place. And he gave you his righteousness to make you acceptable to come into the presence of his great glory. And he poured out his Holy Spirit, who regenerated your heart and applied the saving word of Christ to you personally. And he dwells inside you as a pledge, a guarantee that you can never be lost again. but that you will be raised up on the last day of history and will be with him forever and ever. And with that in mind, now, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Live a life that is pleasing to God. Live a life of obedience to his great commandments. Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor more than yourself. Be the witness he intends you to be. In these last three chapters, Paul will get very specific concerning what this will look like in practical terms. But for now, he pleads, implores, beseeches to walk in this manner. In the second verse, he gives instructions for the attitude of walking after Christ. And we'll examine that in 2 weeks. But for now, he's just pleading as a prisoner, as one who has gone before you, walk in this way. You know, those two detectives that had come to me, they learned a very difficult lesson. And they were very fortunate. They actually opened themselves up to a civil lawsuit. But there were no ramifications other than the fact that they were embarrassed and they tried to avoid me for the next 2 weeks. Rehoboam's failure to heed the counsel of his father's elder, it cost him dearly. And the whole kingdom, it didn't affect just him, but the whole kingdom was divided. Here's the point. It's understandable that those two detectives could have not listened to my advice. I'm fallible. I was senior to them, yes. I had more experience, yes. But I'm human. I'm fallible. I don't have the last word on every case. Rehoboam should have known better. But even his father's counselors, they were fallible. But here in our text, Paul is writing the infallible words of Holy Scripture. And Paul purposely identifies himself as a prisoner and pleads with you and I to walk in a manner worthy of our great calling in Christ Jesus. Think back to those glorious truths that we uncovered in the first three chapters. And even if you only dwell on the fact that you have been adopted into the family of Almighty God, he is our Father. We are his children. That should cause you to heed the words of the apostle and to walk in a manner worthy of such a high calling. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we take these words of the apostle very seriously. Father, there is a great path that you have laid before us, each one of us. Father, I pray that each person here who knows you would be willing to walk in that manner. Father, for the one here today who doesn't know you, I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes, open their hearts, open their ears. That, Father, they have heard the gospel message today. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He died, he rose again. That today, Father, would be salvation, the day of salvation. I pray that you change their hearts, call them to cry out, Father, be merciful to me, the sinner, that they would repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.